following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Please be seated and turn, if you will, to the book of Acts. I think this passage is probably the best explanation that we have in Scripture of what the Great Commission really entails. The Gospels, each of the Gospels taken separately, conveys some aspect of the Great Commission. But I think the first chapter of Acts, especially, say, from verse 5 through 11, conveys the Great Commission in its fullness. Do you all know what I'm talking about when I say Great Commission? What it is that the church is supposed to be up to? What is it we're supposed to be doing? So I want to begin reading at verse 5, but I'm going to continue through verse 11, and our text comes primarily from verse 8. So starting at verse 5, this is Jesus speaking here at this point. He says, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Notice then that this took place on Mount Olivet, or what is sometimes in some of the accounts referred to as the Mount of Olives. This is the same place, by the way, that Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21. They had an obstructed view then as they came from the east heading toward Jerusalem. Men would have had an obstructed view of the temple of God. Not only that, but going up over the Mount of Olives would have made their journey much more arduous. It was also a mountain where certain ceremonies were to take place. For example, the burning of the ashes of the red heifer. Well, this mountain that stands as an obstruction to the approach of the nations, how is that going to be taken care of? Well, in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, we're told that even that obstruction, even that mountain shall be brought low. It shall be made into a valley. In fact, even into a highway for people to come and worship God. And then the heathen will be able to enter into the temple. So the destruction of the Mount of Olives, the doing away of the Mount of Olives, is an indication that it's time for the heathen nations, the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish nations, to start coming to Christ in a large way, in an overwhelming way. And while physically that is a mountain that obstructs the view of the temple and it obstructs the way of getting to the temple, I want to remind you that there is another mountain, a figurative mountain, that obstructs our way to Christ even more. And that is the mountain of guilt and sin that is the result of disobeying God. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, because sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. So, while the spiritual pilgrim, the physical pilgrim may be able to overcome this Mount of Olives, the spiritual pilgrim has a greater difficulty in that he cannot overcome the mountain of guilt, the mountain of spiritual debt that is his. How will that mountain be cleared? Well, we have the answer to that, and we see that answer, if you will, in the ascension of Jesus Christ from earth to heaven. Because he is in heaven, he has sent another comforter. Because he is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he can pray for us. Because he is seated at the right hand of God, he shall come in the last day to judge the quick and the dead. By the way, notice that he says, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. In other words, when Christ returns, it will not be a flyby. He will return to the earth. So we have in the ascension of Christ the second stage, if you will, of Christ's exaltation. The first stage of his exaltation was his rising again from the dead. Just as surely as the final stage of his humiliation was being buried, so also the first stage of his exaltation was rising from the dead. And just as coming to the earth as in the incarnation was a part of his humiliation, so rising into heaven, ascending into heaven, is the second stage of his exaltation. This took place 40 days subsequent to his resurrection. Read back with me to verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them how long? 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining to what? The kingdom of God. He is talking about for 40 days now, 40 days and we suppose also 40 nights, however often they got together in those 40 days. What's he talking about? He's talking about the coming of the kingdom. So as he begins to speak about the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them not many days hence, what's the first thing their mind turns to is, will you then at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know times and seasons, because God has placed those things in his own power. But you will receive power, when? When the Holy Ghost has come upon you, not many days hence. Well, we know how many days hence. It's 10 days hence. And the reason we know it's 10 days hence is because we know it was on the day of Pentecost. And since this is 40 days after his passion, we simply take 40 away from 50, and being the math wizards that we are, we know that it was 10 days later. Some of us had to take our shoes off to do that, but we still got the math done. So, he gave many proofs of his resurrection during that time. Then he ascended, or as it says in verse 11, he was taken up. This same Jesus which is taken up from you, he was received into heaven according to Mark 16:19. He was taken up, he was received, and so he will remain until the restitution of all things, Acts 3:21. Turn with me there right now. When whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So now, what is God doing? As of 10 days from the time of the ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Ghost, and this was the sign that the Son of Man was in heaven, according to Matthew 24. He says, when you receive this, this will be the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, I know some people want to say, oh, that means the sign of the end, which means the Son of Man is in heaven, meaning we can see him in the heavens. But that's not, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, that's not what that could possibly mean. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see here in Acts chapter 1 that he will not simply do a flyby where everybody kind of zips up to heaven and then takes off, and then those of us who are left behind get a second chance. For those of you who haven't read those books, let me tell you something about them that you need to know. It's fiction, pure and simple, from beginning to end. I do believe they spell the name Jesus right. Other than that, it's all fiction. When you die, or when Jesus returns, that's it. You don't get another chance in purgatory. You don't get another chance in limbo. You don't get another chance while you're waltzing around on the earth and everyone else is off somewhere else. Once Jesus returns, it's over. He is coming back to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. There will be none left behind. I want to make sure you understand that. That is a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous doctrine. To think there is any such thing as a second chance. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. If you plan on waiting until later, that ship might just sail without you. So he's taken up, Acts 1:11, he's received, Mark 16:19. There he remains until the restitution of all things, Acts 3:21. And what does it mean for all things to be restored? What does it mean that the restitution of all things... How many of you think that the restitution of all things means probably that some things will be restored and other things will be left alone? What does it mean for the restitution of all things? Well, now I know this is an unpopular doctrine today because we like to look at the world, don't we, and play a game of ain't it awful? And you know what? If everything were up to us, it would be awful. Aren't you glad God's in charge and not me? Yeah. The fact of it is, everything is being restored. It's being restored because of the power of Christ's blood. Now, if the power of Christ's blood is such that it can save a sinner like you, you tell me what it can't save. That's right. God is presently preparing a kingdom for his Son. And he's doing that by restoring all things to what they're supposed to be. Acts 3:21. On whom the heaven, that is to say Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things. So how long is Jesus going to be in heaven? Until all things are restored. So I want Jesus to come back sooner than that. Well, then help start restoring things. Let's start getting some things restored. Does that make sense? Until the restitution of all things, which God has spoken once or twice here and there in riddles that it's really hard to understand. No, which God has kept on saying from the beginning. Right? From all his prophets, the mouth of all of his prophets. Does that include Moses? Yes. Going back to Genesis 3:15 and 16. Going all the way back to that proto-gospel, that first gospel, in which we find out that Jesus is going to actually destroy the works of the devil. Not just destroy the devil. Hallelujah! Isn't that good news? The devil has been destroyed. His power has been taken away. His sting has been pulled out of his tail. Isn't that good news? But hallelujah, there is better news still, and that is that the works of the devil have been destroyed. He no longer has power over you. He no longer has power over the Gentiles, over the nations. And unless you come from a Jewish background, that's talking about you. You are a Gentile, a saved Gentile, a Gentile brought by conversion or by baptism into the covenant, but nevertheless a Gentile. So here's what it means. His ascension is necessary, first of all, for him to reign as a king. Notice I did not say it's necessary for him to come back, for him to return, for him to sit on a throne in Jerusalem to reign as a king. His ascension is necessary for him to rule as a king. And I'll show you that in just a moment. It's necessary, secondly, for him to intercede as a priest. He has to be in that eternal temple for him to intercede. So if the throne is in heaven, where does he need to be to rule? In heaven. If the temple is in heaven, where does he need to be in order to intercede for us? In heaven. He needs to be in heaven in order to receive what it is he has purchased. For the restitution of all things to take place, he needs to be where the things are being given. And finally, he needs to be in heaven to send the other comforter. He says, Jesus did not say, I know it's going to be a hard thing on you for me to go away, and I hope you cry every day while I'm gone. I hope you miss me. What did he say? It's expedient for you that I go away. Expedient means it's good for you if I go away. Why is it good for you if I go away? Because I'm going to send another comforter. What is the Holy Spirit like? Well, some people will try to convince you that the Holy Spirit is some influence that builds up inside of you that causes you to dance in the aisle at church or causes you to raise your hands and boogie in the aisles. Or that's not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is first and foremost a comforter. Do you understand that? He is a comforter. He is, think of him this way. Spiritually, he's Jesus' twin brother. Everything that Jesus would be to you, if Jesus could sit down next to you right now and put his arm around you and tell you about all the things he has planned for your life, all the good things that are coming to you, all the comfort that belongs to you in the gospel, if Jesus could sit down and put his arm around you today and do that, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing in his place. Jesus Christ has sent his Spirit, his comforter, the Holy Ghost, for this reason. The Holy Spirit can be everywhere at once. The Holy Spirit can be not only standing here next to me, comforting me, putting his arms around me, he can be sitting there next to you, putting his arms around you at the same time. He can be a comforter not only for those of us here in the U.S. of A., he can be a comforter for our brothers in Burma. He can be a comforter for our brothers in China. He can be a comforter everywhere at once. That's why it's expedient for you that Jesus, in his humanity, go away. So let's look at these things one at a time. First of all, how Christ is both present and away. Didn't he say, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world? And he also said, it's expedient for you that I go away. So how is he both present and away? Now there is an important difference here, and I have to talk a little bit about theology. But there's an important difference here between the Lutheran answer to that question and the Reformed answer to that question. We're both Protestants. Both Lutherans and Reformed historically believe justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. But there's a little bit of a difference here between our understanding of how Christ is both present and away. Whether that comfort is in a bodily presence or whether that comfort is in a spiritual presence. Now, the Lutherans answer with a, and I'm going to give you the fancy theological term, and I will spell it for you if you would like. They believe in a doctrine called ubiquity. Ubiquity. I-Q-U-I-T-Y, U-B-I-Q-U-I-T-Y, ubiquity. And what ubiquity means is everywhere at once. For those of you who remember your Latin, you remember ubi means where? Okay. Ubiquity, everywhere at once. Ubiquity, everywhere at once. They believe in the ubiquity of his bodily presence. This led them, in fact, to a very significant error called the error of consubstantiation. And that is to say that we can be taking the Lord's Supper on this side of the world and on the other side of the world at the same time, and Christ is physically present both places. Physically present both places. The Reformed say, on the other hand, that no, the comfort of Christ's presence is not a physical presence, but rather a spiritual presence, and that spiritual presence is what makes it necessary that he depart, so that the other comforter can be sent. The other comforter can come. So we talk about his spiritual presence, and the Reformed people do talk about God sometimes withdrawing that sense of his spiritual presence from us. He never actually withdraws himself from us, but he oftentimes does remove this sense of his spiritual presence. How many of you have noticed that sometimes God just seems to be closer to you than at others? Okay. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that sometimes the spiritual presence of Christ is such that it's undeniable. And there are other times that it's just hard for me to trust God on this. It's hard for me to believe God in this promise. And that's what we mean by the withdrawal of Christ. We don't mean that Christ has really withdrawn. We mean that there's a sense of his presence, a sense of his approval that has been withdrawn. Usually it's a result of sin. And usually this feeling of being forsaken is not a failure of love as much as it's a failure of faith to believe the promises of God. Here's what he says. Hebrews 13:5. Have you all memorized Hebrews 13:5? The bottom line is, I will not leave you or forsake you. Matthew 28:19-20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And in Ephesians 2:6, it says, we are with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. So, Christ is both present spiritually with us, and yet at the same time, bodily, physically, he is in heaven. Well, if his human nature is in heaven, and his deity is with us, are the two natures divided somehow? Well, you all know the short answer to that is no. The two natures of Christ are not divided, not at all. His human nature never was omnipresent. Right? For Jesus to get from Jerusalem to Nazareth, he had to walk. He couldn't just go like that and be there. In fact, even if he had to go like that and be there, that still indicates that he wasn't omnipresent. It just means that he can move fast. So his human nature never was omnipresent, but his deity was never anything but omnipresent. That is a fundamental nature of who God is. In fact, even in John 1:51, Jesus does not refer to the Son of Man who was in heaven, but he refers to the Son of Man who is in heaven. And also in John 3:13. So in John 15:26, Jesus said, I will send another comforter, meaning the Holy Ghost. That Holy Spirit who was with Peter in prison, who was with Paul and Silas in the dungeon, who was with Stephen as he was being stoned. Now, why am I bringing up instances like that? Because it's easy for us to be comforted when everything is going well for us, in our opinion. When I think everything's going the way it should, it's easy for me to be comforted by circumstances. But when the circumstances are such that I'm not really sure things are going right, it takes a supernatural comfort to convince me that I'm doing God's will from the jail cell, from the dungeon, while the rocks are flying toward my head, It's hard for me to see how Stephen could have smiled as someone stood by and said, "Stephen, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Well, here was God's plan for Stephen's life that day. It was for it to end. And I want to put this as gently to you as I know how. I don't want to soft pedal it, but I do want it to be gentle. And that is that there is going to be a day, there's going to come a time at the end of your life when God brings you home to be with Him. Okay, you can take that to the bank. That is more certain than anything else you think you know. That this life will end. God will take you home. And it may not be under pleasant circumstances. It may be, and I pray this for you, that it will be like Jacob's death, when he simply pulled his feet back up on the bed, stuck them under the covers, said good night, and he was with the Lord. But it may not be just like that. Historically, Christians have not all died like that. Many times Christians have died at the hands of sinners who even thought they were doing God a favor. Is there any comfort for us in those hours when we're in the dungeon, when we're in prison, when we're being stoned? I say to you, yes. Though we may be exiled, though we may be... And let's get serious now, things that might really happen to us. Although we live in a day in which exile may happen to us, prison may happen to us. Do you know, already in Canada, many of the things you hear from this pulpit would be punishable under hate crimes legislation. And it's very likely that in the next 4 years, our leaders in this nation will attempt to get hate crimes legislation passed here. So, yeah, it's not unreasonable to think we may be witnessing from a jail cell. You know what that means? That means God has people in jail He wants us to reach with the gospel. Having said that, there are other things that are happening to you right now. How about sickness? Is there a comfort from the Lord when you're sick? How about when you lose your job? How about when you lose an important part of your family or an important member of your family or someone you love dearly? What happens when you go out knocking on 100 doors and then 150 doors and then 200 doors and it turns out that everyone you talk to is satisfied with 30 windows? How about persecution? How about death? You see, life is filled with conflict and it's filled with affliction. But here's the promise that Jesus made before He left the earth. He is preparing a place for you. He's not saying, "This is your final home. This is where you better build a really solid, good foundation and plan on living here against all the storms of life." He said, "I'm leaving here. I'm going away to prepare a place for you so that when you leave this place too, you're going to be with Me." That's the key promise for the end of your life. Christ is now preparing a place for you, and He has sent a comforter to aid you in your entrance to glory. Now, I don't want any of you to die anytime soon, and I don't plan on dying anytime soon, but I do believe this. I believe Scripture teaches that at the hour of our death, God does give some kind of a special dying grace to those of us who are His. That death becomes somehow not only acceptable, but a chief friend. That we can embrace what formerly was our last enemy, knowing that it's through death's gate that we enter into the presence of God. That makes death a little less frightening, a little less scary. And there is some degree, some level of comfort in knowing Not that Christ has destroyed death, but that he's overcome it. We no longer must fear death. And some afflicted saints who have already left this world are right now, as we speak, singing his praises in his very presence. In Psalm 68, we read, "Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious, led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation the God, who daily with his benefits us plenteously doth load. He of salvation is the God, who is our God most strong, and unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong." Why do the issues of death belong to the Lord God? Because Jesus Christ has ascended on high and led captive captivity. Jesus Christ has led in his train all those who trust in him. Will he suffer alone? Many will suffer with him. But he will not rise alone. Many will rise because of him. And he will not ascend alone. Many will ascend because of him. He has gone ahead of us. In fact, in Psalm 24, we sometimes sing this to the melody Invocation. I don't think we've sung it to that melody in some number of years. But to the melody Invocation, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall enter in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You see, that's Jesus Christ entering back into heaven, ascending back into his place, going back to the place from which he came. But this time, he's going as the conquering king. This time he's coming not away from there with a mission to do, but he's returning there with a mission accomplished. He has overcome his enemies. He has overcome the Lord's enemies. He has overcome your enemies. And now he stands at the gates of heaven. Can you imagine that? Who is that? It's the Lord of glory. "Lift up your gates. Open the doors. So that the Lord of glory can enter back in. And take his rightful seat as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Lord of hosts. And unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong. And now as he commands, death, you will let them go. Grave, deliver them up. All belongs to him. And now we see as he sits on the throne of the universe, the beginning of the restitution of all things. And from there he shall reign until all things are restored, until every enemy has been made his footstool, until finally, at the end of time, he comes back not for a flyby, not to snatch a few here and there as brands from the burning, but to be welcomed back by an earth that has been restored by His Spirit and by His gospel, an earth in which the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now that's a different picture of Jesus than most of us have of that bearded lady who's standing outside your door. Please, more please. Begging like Oliver Twist for a bowl of porridge. No, the God we serve has overcome the works of the devil, has overcome the devil himself, has overcome that last enemy, grave, the grave, and death. And so there are advantages to Christ's ascension to us. But these advantages are not just primarily for God's people, they are exclusively for God's people. If you don't know Christ, these things don't belong to you. So as I'm speaking about the advantages of Christ's ascension, don't think, oh yeah, everybody gets that. Oh no, they don't. Those who are sold out to Jesus get these things. Those who have bowed the knee to the Lord of glory get these things. But for others, there is nothing but a fearful looking forward to of wrath. First of all, He is our advocate. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God, constantly whispering in the Father's ear, forgive them, because we need forgiveness. In 1 John 2:1, and most of you know 1 John 1:9. Have you not memorized 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you looked just a couple verses later at 1 John 2:1 to see on what basis we can say that God is just and still forgives sins? 1 John 2:1. We have an advocate with the Father. We have a lawyer who's up there pleading our case. We have an advocate with the Father, not Jesus Christ the merciful, not Jesus Christ the forgiving, not Jesus Christ the, oh, I'm such a gentleman, I can't possibly come in without your permission. Jesus Christ the righteous. And here's the argument that He uses to get your sins forgiven. They're sinners, but I died for them. They're sinners, but my blood is more powerful than all their sin. They're sinners, but I overcame their sin at the cross. They're sinners, but when I rose from the dead, I brought them with me. And when I ascended into heaven, I led captivity captive. Don't you harm them! That's the advocate who stands at the right hand of God the Father, who is seated, His work having been finished, pleading our case for us, and that is only for believers. He's our pledge. In Philippians 1:23, Paul is convinced that while it's necessary for the church for him to remain behind for a while, for him to stay here for a while till he finishes setting the churches in order, until he finishes writing the portion of the New Testament that fell to him, it's necessary for him to stay here and care for and be a nursemaid to the church. It's far better for him to depart and be with Christ. And that's the pledge that we as believers have, because Jesus Christ has made it through death, because Jesus Christ has made it through the grave, because Jesus Christ has made it all the way to the very gates of heaven, we too will make it through death, through the grave, through the very gates of heaven. We are sojourners, we are pilgrims, we are bound for a city whose builder and maker is God. Well, I think a sermon like this ought to have an application. What more can He give? Remember that old gospel song? What more can He do than for you he hath done. For you who for refuge to Jesus have come. His Spirit is the earnest. His Spirit is the down payment. His Spirit is the promise. There are supposed champions of the Reformed faith today who would teach you to ask not, am I regenerated or am I converted? But they would teach you to ask, am I baptized? Am I a good member of the church? Well, I say to you, the second question is only good insofar as it accompanies the first question. Yes, we want to answer yes, am I baptized? Amen. We want to answer yes, I am baptized. Am I a good member of the church? Amen. Yes, we want to answer yes to that question. I am a good member of the church. But those things are meaningless apart from the answer to the first question. Am I regenerated? Am I converted? Do I belong to Christ? Have I accompanied Him to the heavenlies? And so the question I ask you then, do you possess that divine earnest of Christ's ascension? Do you have that Holy Spirit of God? Do you have the life of the Spirit being lived through you? I'm not asking you, can you boogie down the aisle? I'm asking you, do you have the life of Jesus Christ in you? Are you living for Him, through Him, in Him, and to Him in all things? Many today possess the mocking spirit of false hope, of carnal presumption. They say, you know, you can be a carnal Christian. You can have one foot in the world and the other foot in heaven. And I say to you, no, such people as that have one foot in the grave and the other foot on a banana peel. There is no carnal Christian. The story of Christianity is all in or all out. Either you belong to Christ or you don't. There is no sort of saved. There is no kind of saved. There is no on my way to being saved. There is only lost and saved. And brothers and sisters, if you're saved tonight, this afternoon, praise God. But if you're not, if you are among those who have not yet turned to Jesus Christ, you have not yet found what it means to live the life of the Spirit, turn to Him now. Don't hesitate. Don't say, you know, there's probably a more convenient time. There's not. There's not a more convenient time than now. If you have the life of the Spirit, you have the inheritance of the sons of God. There are those who would glory in the liberty of the sons of God. Don't you know we have Christian liberty to do this? We have Christian... What's wrong with it? Why shouldn't we do these things? They have little concern, however, for the answer to those questions, why they shouldn't do such things. And while they promise you liberty, they really bring chains to chain you, to enslave you to sin, to enslave you to judgment, to enslave you to selfishness, to enslave you to everything but the will of God. But the Comforter teaches us this. Set your affections on things that are above and not things on the earth. Be seated. You are risen with Christ. Therefore, seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting. It's because our head is seated there that is such an important place to us. It's not just pie in the sky by and by. It's being with Jesus. It's sitting down next to Him and asking Him, tell me the story about Nicodemus. Tell me the story about the woman at the well. Tell me about the withered hand and how you healed the leper and the blind and the lame. It's being present with the Lord. That's what heaven is all about. Being where Christ sits. Well, I have to ask you this question. Have you chosen affliction over the pleasures of sin? Has the world lost its attraction for you? Have you begun to slay the flesh? The answers to these questions are far more important to your eternal security, your eternal welfare, than any other question you can ask. Have I been changed? Have my desires become to know Christ and the fellowship of His suffering and the power of His resurrection? Do not drive your stakes so deeply into the present soil as though this place were your final home. Christian brothers and sisters, dear congregation, we have a home of which the world knows nothing. And we long to be seated there with our Jesus. Let's stand and call upon Him. Father, we thank Thee that Jesus has gone before us.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas 75089.